This morning have a one Sunday lesson on the subject of God's archangel, Noah. Three of you caught it. That's worth something. This morning we'll begin by dealing with the concept of who Noah was and what God did through a life of faith. You can begin by turning to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Two more just caught it. Hebrews 11, 7. It's the other class that's slow, we understand. Hebrews 11, 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. This is what's called a faith sandwich. It begins and ends with faith. Noah, moved with fear. First of all, he was warned of God. Moved with fear, he prepared an ark. He saved his house. He condemned the world, and he became an heir of righteousness. And it was all wrapped up in a faith sandwich. In other words, we can boil it down to this. He heard God. He believed God. He feared God. So he obeyed God. God saved him. God used him. God blessed him. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 and begin with verse 5. And we're going to sort of work our way through about three chapters of Genesis this morning as we look at the life of Noah and how it affects you and how it affects me in terms of our daily walk with Christ. Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 5, we see that God makes an inspection. Genesis 6, 5 is where it begins. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. Verse 5 tells us that God made a divine inspection of the status quo on earth, and he didn't like what he saw. I think you could wrap up the summary of what he saw in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God saw that the wickedness of man was great and the thoughts of his heart were evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he had made man, and it grieved his heart. Now, what does that say? It says, first of all, God looked at two things, and his vision had three levels. He saw man as a whole, and it was rotten. He saw each man's behavior, and it was sorry. And so he looked into each man's heart, and it was horrible. And God looked, the wickedness was great, and the thoughts of man's heart were evil continually. And he said, I'm sorry that I made man in the first place. It grieved him in his heart. Now to begin, this is not the language of a condemning judge. This is the language of a grieved father. This is the language of a father whose children have continually, willfully disobeyed. And his heart was broken. I think that you and I, at least I better speak for myself, we sin so much. And our motivation gets so mixed up that if we're honest with ourselves, two basic things cause us to be concerned about our sin. One is, are we going to be found out? Seriously, does anybody else know? Secondly, is there a loss of power in our lives? As we grow beyond that infantile stage where we just don't want our sins to be found out, secondly, we don't want to have a loss of fellowship with God. And those are the two reasons that sort of bridle us or control the way we sin. I wonder how many of us are really concerned about how much we sin in the light of what it does to the heart of God. How many of us as children would behave in a certain way because we loved our parents? How many of us just didn't want to break their heart? And that in itself was motivation enough for us to be obedient. And yet you and I, with the sovereign God who created the heavens and the earth and who watches over us, knowing every sparrow that falls and loves us with such an intensity of heart that our minds cannot even really grasp it, and we look around and we're not as concerned as we ought to be that this sin breaks the heart of God, grieves him. He's a loving father and his heart is breaking. He wasn't in this case a condemning judge that said, that looked around and said, a bunch of rotten people, just what I expected. He was a father who had created man in his image and wanted obedience, and they had disobeyed, all of them. And then he goes on and says, it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth. I don't think this passage at all implies that God lost his cool. I don't think it means that he lost his peace of mind. I think it means not that he was shaken, but rather that he was grieved. And then it went on to say, it repented the Lord. It does not imply that he changed his mind, but rather that he changed his direction. And there's a lot of difference. His will was spoken and firm. He said, if man will obey, I will do this. If man disobeys, I will do this. God repented. He saw that man had made this choice. Therefore, he had to act in a given way. God wasn't wandering around and all of a sudden snapped his fingers and said, I've changed my mind. I'm not going to do it the way I planned. God's plan was firm from the beginning. It was the same yesterday, today, and forever. In him there is neither variableness nor shadow of turning. He knew from the outset, he said from the outset, what he would do if man disobeyed. Man disobeyed. It grieved the heart of God that man had disobeyed. He was sorry. He was brokenhearted. And then he said, I will destroy man whom I have created. Let's use our imaginations this morning. We'll have to use our imaginations. Let's just imagine that Frank Mahan over here is an artist. Now, I don't know Frank's artistic ability, but if it's... I probably should have picked somebody that I knew couldn't draw. I don't know whether Frank can or not. Can you draw, Frank? Straight lines. Okay. All right. He's the one we need then. Let's suppose that Frank decided he was going to draw a picture of Steve Troxell. Now there's not a more noteworthy person to draw. I think it's a very worthwhile project. You might try it just to see how it works. Let's imagine that you draw this picture of Steve Troxell. And, you know, you haven't drawn a picture before, and Troxell didn't stay around long. He was busy. He gave you 15 minutes, and you drew the best you could in 15 minutes, and then you used your imagination. And let's just say that here comes Leo Galindo by, and he looks at that picture, and he says, uh-uh. That'll never do, and he rips it to shreds. Now, I don't know about Frank, but he's bigger than I am. I wouldn't dare to do that. But let's just assume that Leo didn't bother Leo. He couldn't stand to see this picture. Well, he was wrong, wasn't he? He didn't have that right. But let's suppose, on the other hand, Frank looked at the picture and stepped back, and he shook his head, and he said, that'll never do. And he took his knife, and he cut the picture into little shreds and threw it away. What's the difference? Well, you see, he's the creator. He has the right to do with the picture anything he pleases. He created it. It belongs to him. Romans chapter 9, verse 20 says, who art thou that thou repliest against God? Shall the thing that is formed say to the one that formed it, why did you make me like this? Hath not the potter power over the clay? In other words, the creator has the right over his creation. And God said, my heart is broken. The best thing for me to do is to destroy man whom I have created. I have that right. It belongs to me. Verse 8 is the pivotal verse of this whole passage. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It literally means God found Noah and exercised grace. Have you ever realized God doesn't play the numbers game? God looked over the whole world, and he looked, and he looked, and he looked, and he looked. Scripture says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to find someone whose heart is perfect towards him. And he looked, and he looked, and all he saw was a world full of sand, and every grain of sand was wicked. Now, you and I would have said, what a failure. God looked down, and he kept looking, and kept looking, and kept looking, and he looked through the sand, and he sifted through the sand, and he reached down, and he found a diamond in the rough. He found one man through which he could reveal himself. You and I look for quantity. God looks for quality. Jesus changed the whole world by pouring himself into 11 men. Can you imagine how we would have done it? Let's not even think about it. There's a poem that goes like this. An angel came to Christ one day and said, O Lord, what now that thou hast borne the sins of man with thorns upon thy brow? My people will be witnesses, we heard the Master say, and they will testify of me each hour of every day. But what if they should silent be? For thou dost know of man, and softly my Redeemer cried, I have no other plan. 11 men, he poured his heart into them, and he walked off and turned the world over to them. God reached down. He looked at a world that was wicked and rotten, but his heart was excited. Why? One faithful man. He looked down and said, Noah, I'm going to do something with you. Verse 11 says that the earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. That means it was rebellious towards its creator and hostile toward one another. Matthew chapter 24, verses 34 through 39 give us a picture. Examine the scene and it'll tell us something. It says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, this age will not pass away until these things have been fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not my words. The day and the hour no man knoweth, not even the angels, but my Father in heaven. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. You look at the latter days and you look at and you realize that you look at the life when Noah was about to enter the ark, and you'll see what life will be like just before the Lord's return. They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, having a good time. They were totally unaware of what was going on. And then it happened. Verse 13, God comes and he pours his heart into Noah. He said, Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence. I'm going to destroy them with the earth. I went back and got to thinking about Abraham and how God came and shared his heart with Abraham before he destroyed the cities, and how God came with Moses on the mountain and shared his heart with him. And it's so exciting to think of the fact that if we'll just be willing to be available to God, how he wants to share his heart with us. And he shared, he said, Noah, you're the only man alive that knows what I'm going to do. Now, if you were Noah's shape, what would you do? If you were the only person alive that knew that God was going to destroy the whole world, what would you do? Would you begin worrying about what you could do for yourself, or would you begin to spread the word? Verse 14, God comes to Noah and he says, Noah, I've got a project for you. Now, those of you who have been discipled or who have discipled other people are probably well aware of the problems that come up when you come to someone and say, look, I know you have a need in your life. I'm going to give you a project or something I want you to do. And the person at the other end usually grabs hold of the table and moans and groans and says, it's going to take long. Is this going to require much of me? I've got so much to do. Gang, we haven't seen a project until we look at this one. He says, Noah, I got a project for you. Now, God didn't have to do it this way. He could have opened the heavens and flooded the earth, and he could have sent an angel down, and he could have taken Noah and put him in a dryer and bounced him around a few times and cleaned him up and set him up in heaven and waited for it to all be over. Or he could have come down, put him in a cage and wrapped it in saran wrap and let him just bob along and watch the action. He didn't have to require anything of Noah, did he? But what did he do? He said, no, I got a project for you. It's going to require faith, and I'm going to change your life. I've got four things I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy the world. I'm going to save you. It's going to require faith, and it's going to be a testimony to future generations. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd have been Noah's shoes, I'd have scratched my head and said, Lord, there's got to be a better way than this. There's no unions here. Nobody's going to help me on this project. It's just me. And when you see the size of this boat, you're going to be more overwhelmed that Noah didn't run for the hills. You and I grumble when somebody gives us a project to do that requires 3 weeks. This one required years. We just said, Lord, my back is just killing me. And the price of lumber is sky high. I think there's got to be a better way. But God said, now, Noah, I want you to make a boat. I want you to get some gopher wood, which is evidently a kind of cypress, and I want you to put a bunch of rooms in it. But I don't want you just to do it at your whim and disposal. I'm going to give you a specific set of blueprints. I want you to cover it with pitch. The word pitch in the Old Testament that's used here is the only word used in the Old Testament for atonement. It means to cover over. And I want you to make it 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. I want you to put a window and a door, and I want you to make it 3 stories high. You ever realize how long that is? It's about a half a city block. God gave him a detailed set of blueprints and said, call me when you're through. It's going to rain. Notice 5 things about God's instructions, and in particular, 5 things about one of the five things. Number one, he desired to save man using natural means. As I said earlier, there are a lot of ways he could have done it. If you and I were God, we'd have had instant salvation. We'd have had instant transformation. Number two, consider the spiritual significance of the ark and what it represents as the person of Jesus Christ. A, it was sufficient to survive any storm of life. Romans 10:28. What can separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, nakedness, peril, famine, the sword. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors, because we are persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing can separate us from the love of God. It was sufficient to survive any storms. B, there were rooms enough for everybody that God planned to take along. John 14:2-3, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many, many mansions. I have enough rooms for everybody. If it weren't so, I would have told you and you could have made arrangements. I go to prepare a place just for you. And if I do that, I'll come back and it'll have your name on it and you can relax about it." C, there was a window at the top to let the light in. No matter how heavy the storm was, there was still a way to see the light. D, he had to cut a door in it. Jesus said, "I am the door. If any man enter by me, he shall go in and out and find pasture." And lastly, it was three stories high, representing the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All had a part in our salvation, and all had a part in Noah's. The third point, then, is notice the quality of the ark. Sometime, if you have time, do a detailed study of that ark. Modern engineers have done so and claim that with all of the computer sciences that we have available to us and all of the materials we have available to us, that man still could not build this ark or design this ark the way God did. Fourthly, notice the details of the design. God never gives an assignment without sufficient details to finish it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And then lastly, notice the size of the ark, Genesis 6:14-15. If a cubit is 25 inches, it means that this ark was 625 feet long, 104 feet wide, 62.5 feet high. You can take Larry Heppes and stand him 10 times on top of himself. It was that tall. Historians tell us that up to 1850 A.D., there was not a ship in the history of the world as large as Noah's ark. Up as late as 1932, of all the steamships in the world, less than 1% were as large as Noah's Ark. The capacity in tonnage was equal to more than 600 freight cars, which would form a train more than 4 miles long. Engineers also tell us it had a sewage system more modern than any American city. I think it needed it. An interesting point, engineers tell us the ark was not designed to sail, only to float, to rest upon the waters, going wherever the master of the waters deemed to send it. There was no navigational equipment aboard. The one from within had no choice as to its destiny. The one within was to rest. The captain of the waters was in control. It was only to float, secure in the fact that the God who handled the wind and the waves could certainly guide the destiny of that ship. There were no complex controls so that Noah, with all of his expertise, could guide himself in and around the storms until safely in port Noah had arrived. No, God shut him up, shut him in, told him to rest, and took over. Verse 18 tells us about a covenant God made with Noah. It had 6 points. But we'll go on to point two. God turned to Noah then, and he said, "Come." Now, I don't know how you can imagine this in your own mind, but I think it's one thing to build a boat like that. It's another thing to get in it. You just imagine if Noah had been tempted to cheat a little along the way. Just a gap here or there. Just a little hole right here. So what difference will it make? You know who would have suffered? Noah. It's interesting to me that God didn't shove Noah in the boat. God tenderly called him and said, "Noah, let you and I get in the boat." The third point is that the grace of God was extended to the family of a man of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 tells us that there was a total of 8 people saved in that ark. It was interesting that he told each of his sons to bring their wife, and each of them had only one wife because it only added up to 8. And it's certainly true that each one of us has to stand before God on our own, but how the Spirit of God strives with the children of a man of God. And then we learn that there were 2 of every species invited aboard. A little later we find that there were more than that, but at least 2 of every species, male and female. In verse 20, you found the phrase mentioned 3 times, after his kind, after his kind, after his kind. The Bible declares 10 times in Genesis alone that everything created by God and given the power to reproduce was given the power to reproduce only after his kind. Nothing could break this law. And now, this, as Noah entered the boat, it was 1,656 years later, and that law had not been broken. And now, today, more than 6,000 years further down the line, a sponge is still a sponge, not an octopus, not a turtle, not a frog. There's never been an earthworm that turned into a crocodile or a lizard. There's never been a bird or animal that's ever reproduced another kind which was fertile. A donkey and a male can reproduce a mule, but it can't reproduce itself. There's never been a monkey that's ever produced a man, in spite of how some of us look. And the missing link is still missing. All in all, considering there are more than 2 million different species of plant and animal life, none of which has ever reproduced except after his kind. In other words, evolution is not only not a valid theory, not a fact, it's not a valid theory, it's a lie. Verse 21, God said to Noah, take enough food for all the troops. Now, I don't know about you, but I can just imagine old Noah getting in his Camaro and putt-putting down to Handy Andy. And he walks in and says, I'd like 72 cases of Alpo. The grocer said, he got a pretty hungry dog. He says, well, I've got a kind of a family of animals down there. I can just imagine he kept buying till his master charge ran its limits. Food, 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 more food. Can you imagine the neighbors? Verse 22, the key verse, thus did Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Just picture the odds. There was one man in the whole world that knew God's heart and did God's will. It took years to build, putting every piece in place, and the world could see nothing. Just a screwball in his backyard, miles from the nearest water, building a boat. But he kept building because he had a word from God. Some of them could imagine this guy building a boat out at the seashore. But here, devoting his whole life to this strange-looking monstrosity. You know, that's how the world looks at you and at me when we devote our lives to building into our lives the principles of discipleship. When we determine that following Jesus Christ at any price is worth it all, the world looks at us and scratches its head and says, I don't understand. You could be making more money. You could be accruing fame to yourself. What a waste. The key is that someday the storms of life are going to come and your ark is going to float. And then the world will scurry to try to get aboard. Only then will they be able to understand what it is you've been hammering on. In the meantime, keep hammering. Can you imagine Noah's temptation to discouragement? You and I get discouraged if somebody looks at us crooked. And they say, you say you witness to someone and they look back at you and scratch their head and say, I'm not interested. And we go home and we whimper and we whine. Or so we hear somebody saying something behind our back and we think another Christian has a bad attitude towards us. And we go home and we suck our thumbs and we pout. We learn a new principle in church and we go home and try to put it into action. And all of a sudden it seems to recoil on us and everything goes wrong. We think it's God's boo-boo and we boo-hoo and everything goes wrong. Look at Noah. He did not in his lifetime see the fruits of his labors among his neighbors. All those he witnessed to, except his family, perished. But he never ceased to do the will of God. Also consider his temptation to be slothful. Can you imagine by now, Lord, I've been building for years. My back's tired. Lord, let's just put a warped board here. The lumber yard's closed today. It's a long way down the road, and I'm tired. Lord, we're not looking for the good housekeeping seal. Just a little compromise. Imagine the temptation to bitterness. Why me, Lord? We know from the word that everybody else around Noah was having a blast. There was partying. From the world standards, they were just having a ball. Can't you just imagine Noah saying, Lord, why me? Why'd you choose me? All these people out having a good time and I got to build a boat. It hadn't rained for years. My hands are sore. I'm broke. And I got to keep building this boat. Let's let somebody else share the load, Lord. I'm the only one. But we don't have any evidence of that. The only thing we hear from Noah in the scriptures is two words. Memorize them. They go like this. Yes, sir. God said, Noah, build a boat. Noah said, yes, sir. God said, we're going to build it this way. Noah said, yes, sir. God said, it's going to rain. Everybody else is going to die. Noah said, yes, sir. Chapter 7, verse 1 begins, okay, come into the boat and let's get going. You notice that Noah didn't enter the ark until God told him to. So easy for us once we learn the will of God to try to tell God about the timing of God. And once we see that boat and it looks like it's ready, we would have said, come on, God, let's start to rain. Let's get this thing over with. Well, he got the animals on board just as he was told, and in verse 2, God told him on the seventh day it's going to rain. Now, there are a lot of commentaries that say that God put Noah in the ark 7 days before the first drop fell. Now, I don't know if this is true or not, but it'd be interesting to be aboard that boat with it sealed up and closed up and not a drop of rain. Can you imagine? They had the air conditioner on full blast. Animals were mooing and quacking, squeaking. Noah's wife kept turning the TV from channel to channel looking for a weather report. Every one of them said it's going to be dry for 20 years. I told you, Noah. Told you so. Verse 4, God breaks it to Noah for the first time how long it's going to rain. It says, Noah, for 40 days and 40 nights, you're going to stay, it's going to rain. He still hadn't broken it to him how long he had to stay in that boat. But verse 5 repeats, Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded. He repeated, yes, sir. Verse 10, it came to pass, after 7 days, the waters of the flood were upon the earth. It's interesting that the flood can't come till God's children are safe inside. And I think this is further indication that before the tribulation comes in the latter days, the children, that God's children will be raptured to be with him. Then he says, okay, Noah, get all your family in verse 13. Tell them to come into the ark. Now, this says to me an awful lot about Noah. So let's suppose, dads, that you'd been building this boat out in the backyard, and it hadn't rained for years, and all the neighbors were making fun of you. And then one day you told your kids, okay, kids, go get in that boat. It's going to rain. To me, it says more. I know what my kids would say. Sure it is. But it says an awful lot here about the man Noah. Somehow, in these 100 years or so prior to this, these children must have seen Noah walk with God. Because when he said, boys, get on board, they got on board. Now, these weren't teenagers. The scripture tells us that at least one of these boys, just after the flood, was 100 years old. So I think that you can just imagine they had to leave their Beatles records and their cassette players and everything behind, and they climbed on board, and there was no scriptural record of an argument. Verse 15 says that the Lord shut them in. There was no handle on the inside. Their security was based in the fact that God put them in. Even if they had panicked and wanted out, once by faith they had entered, God kept them secure until the storm was over and they were safely home. And it's a picture of the security that the Christian has in Jesus Christ. Verse 17, the waters increased, the ark began to float. Verse 19, can you imagine what it was like at Sam's place next door? They were sitting over there having a party. And all of a sudden, somebody looked out the window and said, "Can you believe that? Water's falling from heaven." I think they call it rain. They laughed, said, "Well, let's open another case of Perlberger Light, and we'll go on. Keep the party going." A little later, they looked out and said, "You know, that ditch out there in front of our house is filling up with water. This is strange. I wonder how the kids are doing. We better call and see." About an hour later, they looked out and said, "I hate to tell you this, gang, but the water's up around the windows. Maybe we better get on the roof." So they scurry up to the roof, and they all climb on the roof of this house, and they look across the fence, and they say, "Look at that silly thing Noah's been building. It's floating." Can you imagine at that instant how many people suddenly decided they'd like to get in that boat? But it was too late. The door was sealed shut, and they were lost. I believe that Noah, with every beat of the hammer, was praying for those people. The scripture says that God remembered Noah. I'm going to skip some of this because obviously, as usual, I'm not going to be able to get through if I don't. You go into chapter 8, it says that God turned off the water, and the water receded gradually, the way God always does everything. And the ark rested on the top of a mountain. Now, I can hear Noah now saying, "Lord, is this the best you can do? All these days we've been floating around, and here you land me on the top of a mountain. Surely, Lord, you can do better than this." But there's a reason why that boat landed on the top of that mountain. I'm going to read you just some excerpts from an article by Nathan Myers called "Is It the Ark?" The reason that God put that boat on the top of the ark, on the top of a mountain in the midst of the ice. It says this: "In the days of Babylon, historians said that the ark could still be seen on the top of Mount Ararat. 400 years before Christ, the historian Abedinus wrote, the ark can still be seen. 40 years before Christ, Damascenus wrote that the ark on a mountain in Armenia was still there. About the time that John wrote the book of Revelation, Josephus wrote, the stranded ark could still be seen on the top of the mountain. Marco Polo referred to the ark in A.D. 1300, and 11 years later, a Turkish expedition seeking to build barriers to prevent an avalanche reported the bow of a ship jutting out from the midst of the ice pack. In 1887, an archbishop from Persia reported having seen the ark, that the wood was dark red, that he walked through several of its rooms. 100 years ago, Haggai Urim and his father served as guides for three atheists from Russia, who climbed actually aboard, who went up the mountain to try to prove that the ark was a fable, only to their amazement to find the huge ship's hulk sticking out of an icy glacier. They threatened Haggai's life if he ever told what he had seen. In 1915, when he was 75, he had come to America. He found Christ as his Savior, and he told the whole story. In 1916, a Russian pilot reported seeing the ship. The Tsar from Russia sent out an expedition, found the ark, recorded it, photographed it, said that it had hundreds of small rooms strong enough to hold an elephant, that the wood was cypress, not rotted, coated with a wax-like surface. All of this was turned into the Tsar in 1917, immediately following which the revolution took place and all of the records were destroyed. The flyer, however, came to America, became a Christian, and told his story. And on the story goes. In 1955, a man named Navarro made an expedition in answer to a request made by a friend's dying grandfather. They found that the ark was there, and that the ice in which it rested was a huge moving glacier, except for a little portion in the center, 650 feet long and 150 feet wide. Had the ark landed even 100 yards in any direction, it would have been destroyed years ago. Then we learn that Noah sent out a raven and a dove. The raven represents the carnal heart that flies into the world, feeds on the carcasses of the world, and doesn't come back. The dove represents the gracious soul which goes into the world, finds no rest for its foot amidst the rubble of the world, and returns to the open arms of Christ as the dove did the open arms of Noah. Verse 18 and 19 tells us that none that entered the ark were lost. And verse 20 tells us, and 21, that Noah got off. Did he throw a party? Now he got out his hammer and his saw again. He built an altar and he worshiped God. In conclusion, I'd like to leave you with some principles about the ark and its relationship to our lives. Two in particular, but the second has many parts. Number one, the judgment of God must come upon all men. Jesus is the door into the presence of God. He is the ark himself. Those who are in the ark will be saved. Those without the ark, no matter how well-meaning they might be, are lost. But secondly, the ark also symbolizes the life that God tells you and I to build as potential disciples of Jesus Christ. He gives us tools, instructions, and says, build a life that will float through the storms. And I want to give you 12 similarities in closing between Noah's ark and the disciples' life. Number one, it was an act of faith. You invest your life in walking with Jesus Christ at any price, leaving behind you opportunities, the glitter, the glamour, and you will have no proof but the Word of God that it works. You may have seen it in someone's life that bear testimony, but the only proof you have that it will work for you is this book. Secondly, you can expect to be misunderstood. They will question you, they will ridicule you, they will wonder, what in the world are you building? Your responsibility as Noah's, love them and pray for them, but keep building. Thirdly, it takes time to put an ark together. God didn't do it in a day. You and I want a kit. We say, Lord, I want one of those snap together jobs. I want to build a life, but I want to be able to snap A with B and use a little Elmer's glue and get on with it. God says, no, I'm going to give you some raw materials, and your arms will get strong from the hammering, and you'll build stamina in your life from the sawing and the carrying. We're just going to build it slowly. How about that? Fourthly, there are times when it has to be discouraging. Fifthly, there are times when you think you're preparing for a storm that will never come. Six, you have the most detailed instructions in the history of the world. Seven, the most pressing requirement is absolute, immediate obedience. Can you imagine the timing if God had come to Noah and Noah had started to argue? God had said, in a certain period of time, the flood's going to come, and if you don't get to work and do what I tell you, you won't have any, there'll be no hope for you. And Noah said, well, now look, Lord, I can appreciate what you're saying, but I think there's got to be a better way to do this. Let me make an alternate proposal, and you consider it. Oh, Lord, you know, I think we can skip a few steps, and this whole thing will be simpler. Now, let's talk about it. No, God said, do it this way. I'll give you the instruction book. And you know, the ones that get on with life and their Christian experience are the ones that read this instruction book, not fully understanding why the instructions were given the way they do, but simply turn to the Lord and say, yes, sir. And they do it. And through obedience, God blesses and saves. Number eight, the safety of your loved ones is at stake. Somebody is watching your life. And as we've been studying on Sunday morning, the difference in whether or not they begin a walk of faith may well be by watching you. Number nine, when God sends you out after the storm, your first responsibility is to worship. Number 10, God has made a covenant with you. If you walk by faith, He has a ream of promises that He will never, ever take away. Number 11, the rainbow of the Holy Spirit has been given as His guarantee of His covenant. And number 12, it will shine most brilliantly, the Spirit will, just after a storm. We learn in 1 Peter, after you have suffered a little while, our God, who is full of patience through Christ, will personally come and pick you up, set you firmly in place, and make you stronger than you ever were before. By faith, Noah heard God, believed God, obeyed God. God saved him, used him, blessed him. He says to us, here's the blueprints, go build an ark. Our responsibility is our response. How about, yes, sir, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the illustration of obedience that we find in Noah, for the illustration of faith, of being warned of things not yet seen, he obeyed. Father, we have so many arguments for not doing the things we already know to do. Help us to see, Father, that our families are at stake, our friends are at stake, that others are watching our lives and watching what we're building, whether we're using inferior materials, whether we're slothful in the process of building a spiritual life. Father, it's so easy to compromise, so easy to argue, so easy to become bitter or hostile, when in reality, Father, it ought to be so easy just to obey. May each of us in the days to come, Father, reconsider the blueprints you've given us and the life you've told us to construct, and begin a life of complete obedience, knowing that the storms will come, but the ark will float. In Jesus' name, rejoicing, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.